Well, good evening. It's good to see each and every one of you here this evening, and we're going to pick up our study again in the studies in the gospel. And in your handout, we were looking at point number two, sanctification. So what I tried to do in this study, the final goal, of course, is that we would be evangelistic in everything that we do. We would reveal to people that there is a Redeemer who can redeem your soul, and we evidence that by our transformed, redeemed lives. So when somebody looks at your life and says, you know, tell me about your Savior, it looks like he's really changed your life, you can tell him about it. So some people may even ask you about that. One of the purposes that you're even here, even exist on this earth, is for the glory of God. That's your primary purpose, to give glory to God. And your very creative makeup, everything you say and you do, in your worship of the Lord and Savior. But the Lord has chosen to use these earthen vessels, has chosen to use these frail creatures like ourselves, with this treasure of the gospel to share with other people so they too can have their eternal destiny changed. Now that's a marvelous, miraculous work that the Lord would even use us in that transformation and building his kingdom and filling up heaven with redeemed souls. So that was the purpose of this study, that we would give glory to God. God would use us. We would be evangelistic. The church would have a heart for the lost. We don't want to be the frozen chosen. We want to have a heart for lost people. We want to see them in their lost condition and see them as a candidate for the grace of God, regardless how deep in sin they are, regardless how what religion that they're involved in. God's grace is greater than their sin. And so I gave you this lesson just so you could see the truth of that and the power of that all through Scripture. So we're going to pick up our study. We're going to engage in a new part of our studies in the gospel. We are actually in point number two, sanctification, and we're in number B. We finished A. Just to get a very quick review, I know I spent a lot of time review. We've been all through this. But Ephesians 1:13 talks about the gospel of your salvation. And the gospel of your salvation, if you're saved, the gospel brought to you two main doctrines of salvation. One would be justification, point number one. The second would be sanctification. One is a declarative statement. It's a one-time act where God declares you righteous. And the other is, that's a positional standing. The other is a practical standing. You could put that in if you want, sanctification. One is positional. Cannot change, diminish, or be altered. That's your standing with God. Everything, your remission of sin, your deliverance from the consequences of sin, your accredited righteousness, you're blessed with divine graces, all that is a positional standing that you have with God because you're saved. It cannot be altered. Now, sanctification is not a one-time event. It's a lifelong process. It's the life that you live in Christ now that you're saved. As God sanctifies you, means sets you apart and uses you for holy purposes. He sets you apart from the world. He called you out from the world. That is a process. That practical standing now can change. In other words, you can sin and be under the chastisement of God. God could withhold blessings from you. You wouldn't be under judgment of sin and go to hell, but you would rob yourself of blessings. You rob yourself of usefulness. That your sin might overflow onto your other innocent parties that you're engaged in. And so that's a practical standing. The good news about that is, once you got saved, where once you were a slave to sin and bondage to sin, you were depraved in every constitution of your being and could not rid yourself of that bondage and slavery. Once God saved you, he broke that bondage. He broke that slavery. Now you can sin and not sin. You're almost restored to like back in the Garden of Eden. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam could sin and he could not sin. He was created in a state of innocence and he had not sinned, but as soon as God gave him a commandment, he showed that he had the capability of sin and he did sin. And ever since then, all of Adam and Eve's posterity now are sinners by nature and choice. Every constitution of the being is bent on sin. They cannot not sin. It's passae peccari in Latin. It's, they're sinners by nature and choice. They cannot not sin. That's their creative makeup. But when God saves you, he breaks that slavery, he breaks that bondage, he steps in and crucifies that old man, and now you're made into a new man that I shared with you Sunday. You're into a new man, and now this new man can sin and not sin. Even John said in John chapter 2, verse 2, I write these things in you that you sin not. So sin is not a foregone conclusion in the Christian's life. It's not like, well, I'm a sinner, so I might as well go and sin. No, you cannot sin. You can go through great periods of your life and not have this willful, unrepented sin. And when you do that, I can assure you, when you walk like that, every little thing bothers you. Now, if you read behind the Puritans, these guys walked with God so much that they questioned their salvation. Every little thing they did wrong, maybe I'm not saved, because they had one little bad thought. You know what I'm saying? The problem with that is, and they hashed it out in their books, they realized that they had the rudiments of the fall still they had to deal with. They still had the flesh. The spirit was warring against the flesh, and the flesh was warring against the spirit. And Paul even tells us that in Romans 7. So they realized, hey, I'm saved. I have the spirit within me. My soul has been redeemed. My spirit's been regenerated. But it's both incarcerated in this unredeemed flesh. And that's what I battle with. And so, you know, we can get victory over the flesh. We can walk in the spirit, and we cannot fulfill the desires of the flesh, as Galatians says. So that's where we're at. That's your sanctification process. That's the process. That's the Christian life. Sometimes it seems like you're on the mountaintop and everything's going honky dinky dory and just living for God and God's blessing, and you feel the presence of the Spirit and your prayer life just seems powerful, and you see God using you and you're working, and the next thing you know you've fallen into some type of sin. You've got anger, bitter resentment. You flare up and get materialistic and all these kind of things. The next thing you know, God seems like he's bringing chastisement on you, and you feel convicted, and you don't feel like you can, you know, you're walking with God, and you just want to pray and pray and pray and get rid of this. That's the Christian life. Every Christian goes through that, whether they want to admit it or not. No one is perfect. There's only one perfect person. The Christian life, kind of like a roller coaster, it's kind of up and down. That's sanctification. It kind of goes like this. After the blessing comes the testing. And then when you go through the testing, you become spiritually mature, then comes the blessing. And you're on the mountaintop with God, and then everything seems to be going fine, and then here comes the testing. It's kind of like this. When God saved you, he didn't take care of every little part of your personality and your character traits that were ungodly. He didn't get rid of them all in one shot. He broke down the chain that slaved you to that, and then what he did was he kind of removed his grace a little bit as you walked with him, and he let you stumble and fall in your flesh. Not that he could see it, but that you could see it. So you could see, I'm proudful right here, or I'm arrogant right here, or I get angry right here, or I'm materialistic right here, right? And so God brings the conviction of the Holy Spirit within. You feel convicted, and then you pray to the Lord, Lord, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, John 1:9 says. So what we do is we homologeo, we agree with God. God, you said it's sin, I agree with you. This is an area of my life I need victory over. You pray about it, you confess it. God gives you grace. You get victory over it. Yahoo, I get victory over that. I don't deal with that no more. I'm walking with God. And that same sin that I used to be slave to and used to trip me up, that besetting sin that so easily besets me, I don't do that no more. And God says, good. Now we have another little area of your life we want to work on. And he removes his grace a little bit, and your flesh flares up. He says, oh, you see that? You see that? Yes, yes, yes. Oh, Lord, he takes his chisel and hammer. And when he takes his chisel and hammer and starts knocking on you, conforming the image of Christ, the sparks fly, there's noise made. But that's God working on you. getting rid of parts of you that are not like the image of Christ. And that's the Christian life. And you see that, you repent of that, and by, the Lord gives you victory over that area in your life. And then that's called spiritual maturity. There's no way of becoming spiritually mature without going through trials. James clearly tells us that. There's no way to become spiritually mature without going through trials. You know, don't think it's some strange thing when you encounter various trials, my brethren. They're there so you can grow in spiritual maturity. This is, that happened. That whole process of God, the good news about that is this. God is working in your life. And guess what? He doesn't have to. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to conform you into the image of Christ, but he does because he loves you. And that was his predestined plan from all eternity, to conform you to the image of Christ. And so that's why James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Why would you count it all joy? Because God's working in your life. That's why you count it all joy. That's the only way you could count it all joy. This is my lot. So it's well with my soul, whatever my lot. This is the sovereign hand of God bringing this into my life for my good and his glory. Believe me, whatever you're going through, as hard as it may be, as trialing as it might be, it's what's best for you, or God wouldn't allow it in your life. It's best for you. You have to couch everything in the sovereignty of God, or you'll get sidetracked and think this is by chance or haphazard. Nothing is chance or haphazard with God. That started at the moment you got saved, that whole process. The moment you got saved, God took out his hammer and chisel and said, okay, here we go. Let's start. Bang, bang, bang. Oh, all my friends left me. Just everything. Your whole life changes. The things that you used to love, you hate now. The things that you hated, now you love. You're like, well, what's happening? That's God taking his hammer and chisel and conforming you to the image of Christ. That's sanctification. That's a lifelong process. But it started at the moment you got saved. It's not your positional standing. It's your practical standing. So we looked at that. So if you look at number two, the deliverance from sin's bondage and spiritual growth is because of the perfect, righteous, sinless life of Christ in obedience to law. He imputed that to your account. It's because of that you can now be victorious over sin, over its pull and dominion. It wants to pull the flesh. Let me tell you something. The flesh is always battling against your spirit. The flesh wants to be in control. You don't think so? Just tell yourself, I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to eat today. Your flesh is going to go into a frenzy. All you'll be able to think about is eating. Tell your flesh, you're not going to eat today. Oh my goodness, your flesh is going to go nuts. You go over to the refrigerator, you open the refrigerator door, you say, see all that food, flesh? You're not getting none. Close the door, walk away. Just to see if you have control. Because if you have no control over that, how are you going to be in control of some other temptation that's going to come by? Bam! It's just a good little spiritual indication where you're at. Who's in control? Your spirit or your flesh? Your flesh is always wanting to be in control. I can guarantee you, your flesh didn't want to be here tonight. I can already tell you that. Somewhere tonight, oh, I don't know if I want to go to church. That wasn't the spirit. That was the flesh. Sunday morning, oh, that's the flesh. Mark it down, okay? That's the sanctification process. You got to find out who's in control, the spirit or the flesh. The spirit loves to worship God. Spirit loves the word of God. He inspired it. The spirit loves fellowship. It's his design to build the body of Christ. That's all his design. When you think, that's not the spirit. That's a good indication. Okay, take every thought captive. That's a good verse to remember. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I'm not listening to you, flesh. Shut up. You can't blame everything on the devil. It's not demons. Sometimes it's just your own flesh. Right? That's the sanctification process. Because God saved you and he's sanctifying you, you have victory over sin, your sin nature. You have victory over your sinful patterns of life. You can break the sinful patterns of your life. It's there. The grace is there. God's grace is sufficient. The power is there. The power in the Word of God is there. Christ is there. The Holy Spirit is all there. It's like having a bank full of money and saying, I'm not going to use a dime of it. What? And then this comes naturally with the new nature, a heart's desire to love and obey Christ. That's why I love to hear people pray, I love you, Jesus. That's a real good indication that person is saved. Because anybody who's saved loves Christ. loves Christ. And then a heart's disdain for sin. It's, yeah, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin, right? We can't, the Bible says, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. We can't rejoice in 1 Corinthians 13. We can't rejoice. We can't laugh and giggle over sexual immorality. We can't laugh and giggle over what's going on in our world, the sexual debauchery that's going on in our world. We can't laugh and giggle over that. That's not a laughing matter. We can't rejoice in that because love rejoices in the truth, right? So we have a disdain for sin, and it starts in our own heart. We hate it when we sin ourselves. We hate it. God, deliver me from myself. I pray that all the time. Oh, Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I do want to do, I don't do. Oh, I just can't wait to get a new body and get rid of this stinking flesh, is pretty much what he was saying. We have a disdain for it. You know, we don't want to see other people sin. We don't want to be judgmental and say, oh, you're such a sinner, we're holier now. We want to see them walking in victory. That's the point. So let's look at point number B now. That was kind of all introduction to where we're at now in point number B. We're going to conclude this lesson tonight. The continual, gradual, but imperfect progression in godliness. We don't use that word too much anymore, but we should because it's all through Scripture. If somebody's not growing little by little by little in the Christian walk, something's missing. Either he's sitting under heretical teaching, or he's living in unrepented sin, he's under the chastisement of God, or maybe not even saved. A lot of people that say they're saved and they're worldly, they live in the flesh, and that's all you see. That's all you see. That's all you hear. You can't tell me that person is saved, because a person who's saved he grows spiritually mature. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. We're going to look at a few verses. Romans chapter 7. I'm just going to introduce what I just shared with you a minute ago. Paul is just dealing with this very thing in Romans chapter 7. He said, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, to the body of Christ, that you might be joined to one another, to him who raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. Now, this is your preserving of spiritual growth. This is your growing. You're bearing fruit. Now, let me show you a little bit of what I'm talking about. We're in Romans chapter 7, and look at verse 15. This is the Apostle Paul now, wrote 13 epistles, godly man. And this is what he wrote about himself. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He's referring to his flesh. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. And there he says it, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing the good is not. Verse 18, now verse 19. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find that a principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Again, referring to his flesh. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. That's the Apostle Paul sharing that very struggle that we all go through, right? He's dealing with the flesh, and we do that. That's a persevering. There's a theological doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. There's a preservation of the saints, and there's another thing called the perseverance of the saints. They persevere. Now, one of my most favorite verses is point number two. Most of you should know this. This is Romans 8:28, right? This is and conforming into the image of Christ. This is this chisel and hammer that God takes to us and conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul continues in chapter 7 on into verse 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we're not under obligation not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. So he keeps going, and he finally gets down there and he starts talking about God. He says in verse 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And there you are. You were predestined from eternity past to be saved. Your name, the Lord put your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Predestination primarily refers to after your salvation. Of course, God elected to save you and chose you to save you before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 says. But predestination is God predestined to conform you into the image of Christ. You are going to be made into the image of Christ whether you like it or not. You can come obediently. You can walk with God. It can be a less convicting and chastising, be taken to the woodshed less times. Or you can come with all that spiritual spanking and all that chastisement and going through all those bad things that bring consequences, bad decisions that bring the consequences. One way or another, God is not going to give up on you. He's predestined to conform you into the image of Christ. It's a done deal. Why fight against it? It's a done deal. That is part of your sanctification process. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let's look at that one, and we'll move on to the next point. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Now, this is Christ. I want to read the introduction to the Philippians 2, 5 through 8, but look at Philippians 2. And this word if in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 is actually the Greek word ein, and it can be translated sense. And if you put the word sense there, this verse makes more sense. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. What he's saying is, since you have encouragement in Christ, and since you have consolation of love, and since you have fellowship of the Spirit, and since you have this affection and compassion, make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, attend on one purpose, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he gives this, the theologians call the kenosis. This is our example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also Christ Jesus. To do that, what he just said, you have to have the same attitude Christ had. Well, what kind of attitude did Christ have? Okay. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He's saying, here's Christ. He's in glory. He's equal with the Father. He steps down out of time and space, takes on human flesh, comes in to a human body, comes in this world, comes in as a servant, steps down again, becomes obedient to death, lets man ridicule and spike him to a tree, and obedient to death. He just stepped down, 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 down. What he's saying there is the way up is down. The way up in the Christian life is down. Humility is what God blesses. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Have the same attitude in you as for Christ Jesus. He came down, 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 down. If you have that down, 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 down humility attitude, then the very next verse says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. This is what God does to us. And you can read the rest of that chapter. This is the conforming into the image of Christ. He uses humility to do it. Humility is the fastest way to grow into the image of Christ. Sometimes we just need to have a funeral service for pride. We need to see pride for what it is. Say, okay, bam, you're dead. I'm bringing you over, putting you in the coffin, putting you in the ground. Oh, you're dead. I'm dead, done with pride. And walk away in humility. Because God's opposed to the proud. Okay, two more points. But not complete in this earthly body. In other words, you are going to grow to spiritual maturity. You're going to grow into the image of Christ. God's going to knock chips and blocks off you. You're going to get victory over sin. All that's going to happen, but it will never be complete in this life. It becomes complete when you get a new body. Oh, then you can't even sin. Then you can't even sin. One of the best things about the rapture is you get a glorified body and you can't even sin. You not only get to see Jesus, you don't suffer pain anymore. You don't sin no more. That's the greatest thing. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I can just show you maybe 1 Corinthians 15:49, and then I'm going to share a couple of rapture passages with you. Look at verse 49. You could read this whole thing. Verse 46, the spiritual, then the natural. The first man was the earth, the second from heaven. Da, da, da. But look at verse 49. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does a perishable inherit imperishable. Okay? Stacy, listen to this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, referring to dying. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. I said that because me and Stacy had a conversation about the rapture, about being in the moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised up, and then we will be changed. Isn't that great? That's when your sanctification becomes complete. When you get glorified by the rapture. Accomplished with a glorified body in heaven. And I just read it to you. And actually, both those points is 1 Corinthians 15, 49 through... And you can read the rest of that. So that is the gospel of your salvation. I was trying to let you see all what God did when he saved you. He just didn't deliver you from hell. He did a lot more. Did a lot, lot more. And if you can say, all of this happened when I got saved and it's taking place because I'm saved, this is what you can share with other people. This is something exciting to share with other people. I mean, you can't memorize that, but there's the verses, and you can do that. You can go through that again. I didn't give you the one with the verses because then you say, I'm not going to look at the verses out there. I'll look at it later. So I didn't want you to get lazy. Next time we meet, we're going to go through this handout. It may not look like much, but it's loaded. So we're going to go through this. The next point I want to make in the studies of the gospel is I want to go through Scripture, and we're going to look at certain portions in Scripture where somebody in the Bible shared the gospel with somebody else. And we're going to see how what they said was the gospel. And you can, okay, if you read this guy sharing the gospel with this guy, and this guy gets saved, then you know what he said was true. You see that the content that was in what he shared is what needs to be shared. And if you notice, every one of those, you're going to hear the same thing over and over again. Just kind of put it a little different way. The content is there. Now notice the gospel points. In every one of those points, Peter's sermon in Jerusalem, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Peter and Cornelius, Paul in Antioch synagogue, and Paul in Athens, every one of them talk about the person of Jesus Christ as God. They talk about the deity of God. They talk about the reality of his life, death, and resurrection. Not some mythological story, a real person who lived in real history, who was a real God man, who came here and walked this earth. And he rose from the dead. Now, that's the part that gets floors everybody. Okay? Now, I'm 63 years old, and I have never seen anybody really risen from the dead. Now, I've seen people spiritually risen from the dead many times, but I haven't seen a physical person raised from the dead. Okay? But it happened. This guy walked out of the tomb on his own power. That's why we're here. Nobody else has done that. Confucius is in the tomb. He's dead. Muhammad's dead. Muhammad and Joseph Smith is dead. And every other person who calls himself God, they're dead. They're still in the tomb. Our Savior rose from the dead, and he's alive, and he's coming back. In these gospel presentations, you notice that the guys quote scripture. They pull scripture in. So it's good for you to tell them the truth, but it's good if you can give them scripture, as we're going to see. And they always talk about repentance of sin. Call them repentance of sin. You're a sinner. You need to repent of your sin. You're under the judgment of God. And number five, you need to have faith in this living, resurrected Lord. And then call them to obedience to baptism. You'll see that in every one of these gospel presentations. So what we want to do, you say, well, how do I share the gospel with somebody? Well, if we can read in scripture how five other people did it, how it was done five other times, and pull out the salient points, we can say, okay, this needs to be the content of what I do to share the gospel, right? Then when we finish this, I'm going to teach you some Bible verses to memorize so you can learn to be a witness. You can learn to evangelize. You can go to somebody and say, listen, I'm going to give you some triggers that can help you open the door to begin to talk to people. Some people say, I go to such and such a church. Oh, is that the church you got saved at? You just opened the door. Mm-hmm. I go to such and such church. Oh, is that the church you got saved at? Oh, I got saved. Oh, yeah, tell me about that. So I'm going to give you little triggers about, like, you know, if you were to die today and stood before God, you know, what would you tell him? Why should he let you into heaven? Well, I'd tell him I was a good person. I did a lot of good things. I helped old ladies across the street. I give money to the poor. Oh, okay. So you see what they're basing their salvation on. So after we get through this, we're going to see that they didn't say none of that. Right? They focused in on these 5 points. And that's where we want to stay. You don't want to get lost in what came first, the chicken or the egg. Right? Some people say, well, where did you get the Bible from? Or what about, I don't agree with this in the Bible, this and this and that. Or I don't believe this or I believe that. You know, immediately you got to tell people, wait a minute, it's not what you believe. It's what does the Bible say? Because people will automatically place themselves in a position of authority and stand in judgment of God's Word as if their opinion is more authoritative than the Word of God. And you'll hear that a lot. Well, I believe in my opinion, I think this, I think that. Well, who made you God? Who put you in that place of authority? What? Who do you think you are standing in judgment of God's Word and saying, oh, I, what I think supersedes that? See what I'm saying? So we want to talk about that. We want to talk about giving scripture. What I would teach you is not only evangelistic, but a little small tidbit of apologetics, what they call defending the faith. There's two types of apologetics. There's evidential apologetics, and then there's presuppositional apologetics. Evidential apologetics is trying to take science and archaeology and philosophy and all kinds of things to reason somebody to faith. In other words, you're just trying to outsmart them and trick them into making it a confession of faith. Okay? That's evidentialism. I don't believe that. I believe that's a faulty way to defend the faith. What we're going to learn is presuppositional apologetics. In other words, we're going to use circular reasoning, and this is the only time circular reasoning is right. We're going to start from Scripture, and we're going to argue back to Scripture. Okay, we're going to start from Scripture, because why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If they don't hear the Word of God, they can't have... Faith isn't dispensed. Listen to what I just said. Faith comes by hearing. That means it wasn't there. It wasn't there. People have experiential faith. We're not talking about that. We're talking about saving faith. It's a gift of God. It comes by hearing the Word of God. So you have to give them scriptures So faith can be dispensed as a gift. Okay? That's presuppositional apologetics. That's defending the faith from Scripture, arguing from Scripture back to Scripture. Scripture is the only thing that leads somebody to Christ. These guys, when you see this, you're going to see it was all Scripture, okay? So we're going to do this next time. I'd love to read you one of these sermons, but you can see they're all about 20-something verses. And as we go through there, I'm going to point out every one of those points for you and show you how these were always in those five sermons. And this is the content of what you need to do. We got to talk about Christ. We got to talk about the reality of who he was in his resurrection. We got to use Scripture. We got to call people to repentance of sin, faith in Jesus as Lord, resurrected Lord, and then ask them to obey now. That's the gospel. We're going to look at that next time. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah.